So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're just going to deal with a very short passage this morning, and it's from verse 16, reading through to the end of verse 18, so very short. Paul says to the believers in Thessalonica, "Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." A short passage. Let's read it again. "Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Amen. Well, I'm sure you realize that people with outstanding abilities always make a mark upon us whenever we encounter them. This is something that is true in a great many spheres of life. I think of politics and international affairs in this connection. And so leaders who have galvanized nations, probably near the top of anybody's list would be the man at the top left there, who's Winston Churchill, wartime leader in our nation. And then the second man on the screen, Martin Luther King, great civil rights leader in the American states, leaders who stood out from the crowd. And then I think also of music and art. I'm a little bit nervous about putting these up because what I know about them you could probably write on the back of a postage stamp. But let me mention, first of all, Mozart, who was composing from the age of 5. Wow. I'm amazed at that. How could you compose at the age of 5? How could you play something at the age of 5? I always have a little bit of sanctified envy, if that's not a complete contradiction, of musicians. And so I look at guys playing guitars, and I look at the brass, and I think I'd love to be able to do something like that. But the problem was I was far too interested in playing with a round ball to have any time to stick at my music. So I look at this guy, Mozart, and I read about him, and I listen to some of his music. I think that's amazing. And then Rembrandt, who is recognized generally to be one of the greatest painters and printmakers in European art, and you can see some of his very fine pieces in some of the great art museums around Europe today. And then a subject very close to my own heart, of course, is sport. And so I think of Gareth Edwards, the greatest scrum half of all time. I realize I'm putting my neck on the chopping block here. Somebody at the door will be sure to forget all about the sermon and take me on about rugby. And then I think of George Best, incomparable with the ball at his feet. And then I think of, well, maybe I should get interactive at this stage. Do you know who the person is at the bottom of the screen? Mike Hillwood, thank you. Somebody knows their motorcycle racing. Mike Hillwood, the greatest all-round motorcycle racer that there has ever been. Who can come back after 11 years in retirement and win a TT race? Amazing. Well, as you look at this screen, you can tell that I was a boy of the 1970s. People who stood out from the crowd in their chosen profession. But of course, none of that is really what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you this morning about a church that stands out from the crowd. Not people in their chosen profession, but a church that stands out from the crowd. Because here in 1 Thessalonians 5, and the verses that we read together just then, we find a trio of characteristics mentioned that should mark out a Christian community, that should make a company of believers stand out from the crowd. Here are three priorities of the Christian life that emerge from the believer's union with Jesus Christ. These things are only possible when people are, to use Paul's favorite little phrase, in Christ. These things are possible when you are in a special union of faith, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that what all three have in common is the idea of displaying them always or in all circumstances. In other words, at all times and in every situation, Christians are to be marked out by their practice of these three things: rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. Well, I quickly realized that this is not the way of the world. To always rejoice, continually pray, and be persistent in thanksgiving is not the hallmark of this society or of any other society. Instead, people rejoice when things are going well. And so whenever a wedding is taking place, day of great rejoicing. Whenever a baby is born, we rejoice. Whenever we get promotion at work, we rejoice. There are all kinds of reasons through circumstances that affect our lives that cause us to rejoice. But not usually when life takes a turn for the worse. Illness or bereavement strikes. The stock market plunges. Jobs are lost. Then rejoicing is the last thing on most people's minds. What about prayer? Well, I think about my prayer life, and I pray best whenever I need something. Anybody identify with that this morning? We pray earnestly, passionately, fervently when our backs are against the wall, whenever we're in difficulty, whenever there's something that really presses in upon us and we need something, then we pray. We ask God for his help, but not continually. And thanksgiving, well, in contrast to our willingness to ask, we're not usually so good at coming back to say thank you. We're a little bit like the lepers in the story who were healed by Jesus. Only one came back to give thanks. But my friends today in Carrickfergus, these three things are characteristic of the model church. These three things make the followers of Christ stand out from the crowd, and especially in a world that rarely sees these things in their purest form. So turn with me then to these verses. If you have your Bible open, that would be helpful. Just turn to verses 16 to 18, and we're going to examine each of these in turn. The first is, rejoice always. This reminds the Thessalonians how they first received the gospel. Remember what the apostle said in chapter 1, verse 6. And, well, you could flick to that very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 6. In spite of severe pressure or suffering, he says, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, this means, therefore, that the joy that comes at the beginning of the Christian life is a joy that is supposed to stay in the Christian life right through to the end. I remember when I became a Christian. It wasn't yesterday. I was a boy of 10. And I remember on that occasion a real sense of overwhelming and overflowing joy that filled my heart. So much so that I wanted just to tell everybody that I'd become a Christian. I wanted to tell them all about what the Lord had done for me. And then gradually, over the years, that joy kind of came and went. It ebbed and flowed. It wasn't always at the same level. But the point that Paul is making to the Thessalonian Christians is that this joy is something that is meant to pervade our lives right through to the end. And the reason for that is that it is a product of the relationship that we have, that special union with Jesus Christ. And since that basic relationship that is so fundamental to our lives never changes, so too, says Paul, our joy must remain the same. Now, of course, this rejoice always command seems like a very strange thing to us. In light of the struggles and the trials and the pressures of life and of the Christian life. And if we're tempted this morning to think that the apostle is speaking about pie in the sky, providing an unrealistic assessment of the Christian life, then we need to remember that the joy spoken of here by the apostle is not a frivolous, light-hearted, emotional high. It's rather a deep-seated assurance of inner peace and joy that comes from knowing our relationship with Christ is unbreakable and our future with him is absolutely guaranteed. And so when Paul says, rejoice always, it's not a counsel of despair. It's simply a statement of what should be the ongoing reality of the believer's testimony and experience. Now, in practice, of course, it doesn't mean that we go around with a foolish grin on our faces. I don't know whether you've met some people like that, and the constant expression on their face is a great big grin. And even when times are tough and things are are really difficult for us, they still come with a big grin and they say, "Praise the Lord." And the last thing that you feel like is praising the Lord. And of course, this is not what Paul means. If you meet somebody like that with a foolish grin on their face, it usually indicates that they're exactly that, foolish. But I qualify that by saying that neither should a Christian go about with a very sour and depressing demeanor. Oliver Wendell Holmes said on one occasion, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." Apologies to anybody in that very worthy profession in the congregation today. But this joy in 1 Thessalonians 5 is not, however, so much to do with our facial expression as it is to do with our inner disposition. The Thessalonians and us here today are to rejoice always in the knowledge of God's love for us and His sovereign control of our lives. In the immediate context, you'll notice that this exhortation of the apostle follows very quickly upon a prohibition. In the previous section of the letter, which we didn't take time to read this morning, he's been talking about the problem of nursing grudges and retaliation. And so he's setting this rejoice always command in the context of forgiving other people and not nursing grudges against them. Leon Morris says, "Forgiveness of others must be a joyous affair." Forgiveness of others must be a joyous affair. John Stott, on the other hand, says that the whole passage here has to do with corporate Christian worship. He says this on the grounds that all the verbs in the passage are plural, and the preceding instructions on prophecy and the holy kiss are in the corporate church setting. In this case, the command to rejoice is a call to worship God and to do it joyfully. So I'm projecting in my mind back to 1st century Thessalonica, and I'm thinking, if I go into their worship service on a Sunday morning, what am I going to find? Am I going to find people with big long faces? Am I not going to receive a warm handshake on the way in, or maybe, as Paul would have it here, a holy kiss? We're going to find a joyful setting there. No gloomy, boring worship services in 1st century Thessalonica. Seems to me the same is actually true for us today. So in either case, whether Stott is absolutely on the money here, or whether it's Leon Morris is correct, or both together, it's absolutely sure that this is not simply an order to be happy. You know that song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy"? What a pathetic little song that is. "Don't worry, be happy." As if happiness is a thing that you can turn on and off like a switch. Instead, this is a command. This is an exhortation to remember what God in Christ has done for us and rejoice in the Lord accordingly. And so, my friends, today, I want to repeat Paul's exhortation to myself. And then I want to repeat it to you as well. Rejoice always. Or as the Old Testament psalmist puts it, Psalm 100, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs." Well, can I commend you? I think we've been doing a bit of that already this morning in our service. And we're going to have another opportunity to do it when I finish speaking, just a few minutes' time. And we want to come before our God with praise that's not just routine, that's not just words on a screen, that's not just following chords on a guitar, that comes from deep within, more than just lip service, but the very service of our hearts and lives. So there's the first thing. We are to rejoice always. Then in the second place, pray continually. Well, as you read through this letter, you'll discover that that is precisely what the Apostle Paul has been doing for this church in Thessalonica. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." Again, 2:13, "We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." You see, prayer is as natural as breathing to the Apostle Paul. And again in the Thessalonian correspondence, he interjects little prayers. Chapter 3, verse 11 is another example of that. And you can look at that perhaps later. Now, obviously, this does not mean that the Apostle Paul spent all his time praying. I mean, that stands to reason. How could he have spent all his time in prayer without interruption? Because then how would he have traveled? How would he have preached? How would he have spent time to eat and drink and do all of the necessities of life? He needed to do other stuff as well. But what Paul is saying is that prayer is the natural resource of his life. Day after day, at regular points and intervals, Paul prayed and remembered this church in Thessalonica. Now, this is the model church. This is what the model Christian is to display. W.E. Sangster, the famous Methodist preacher in London in the 1940s, used to say, whenever he woke up each morning, he'd begin the day by saying, "Good morning, Lord. What have you got in store for me today? Good morning, Lord. What have you got in store for me today?" Again, if we go with John Stott's understanding of this passage and assume that the apostle is referring to the context of corporate Christian worship, then we see that prayer is another indispensable element in the worship service, especially in the form of intercession. And Peter gave us an example of that earlier. The model church will be praying for fellow members at home and overseas in their joys and sorrows, for the nation in its need, for the world in its pain. Praying for others with specific focus on biting relevance. You see, the Christian faith has the unerring effect of turning us away from ourselves to God and others. And I want to say, if it doesn't do that, it's not the Christian faith. So if you're coming to Christ, your conversion experience, your profession of a living relationship with God through Him in the power of the Spirit has not changed you in such a way that you no longer look in at yourself, but you look up to God and out to others, then it's been a conversion of something else unknown to me. Because this is what the model Christian looks like. This is what the model church looks like. This prayerfulness, which Paul exhorts us to exhibit, follows on from joy in his mind. In fact, the two are very closely related because believers find in prayer the means of removing barriers to joy. And so I want to ask myself, and I want to ask you today, is prayerfulness a mark of our lives? Is prayerfulness a mark of this church? It is a characteristic of the model church and of the model Christian. So rejoice always. Pray continually. And then thirdly, give thanks in all circumstances. The Apostle Paul is persuaded here that God is at work. God is, to quote or allude to Romans chapter 8, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. Paul is convinced about this, and so he gives thanks no matter what life throws at him and no matter what life throws at the Thessalonian church for which he is concerned. And so he gives thanks repeatedly. For example, chapter 1, verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you." Chapter 3, verse 9, "How can we thank God enough for you?" 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "We ought always to thank God for you." You see, thanksgiving is something that spills from his lips because it fills his heart. Now, for the Christian, of course, this thanksgiving is not a stoical indifference to what comes. We are, after all, human beings. And so, like me, you know what it is to be disappointed. You know what it is to be hurt. You know what it is to be discouraged. But remember what Paul says in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, never driven to total despair, never completely cast down. Oh, yes, we're human beings. We experience hurt and disappointment. We can be sensitive and easily affected by what other people say to us, but never driven to total despair, never completely cast down. So the thanksgiving that Paul exhorts us to exhibit is not therefore for the circumstances. How unnatural that would be, to give thanks for getting a hard time. But it's for the fact that the Lord is with us in the circumstances. Well, you know that thanklessness. Spellchecker doesn't like that word, but that's by the by. Thanklessness is a chief hallmark of our world today. If you live your life on the basis of luck or chance, which many people do, you will rarely see the need to be thankful. Instead, you'll be happy when things go your way, and you'll be sad when they don't. I'm reminded of the story of a Jewish man who went to the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, life is unbearable. There are 9 of us in our family, and we're all living in one room. We don't know what to do." The rabbi said, "I've got a solution. Take your goat into the room with you as well. Then come back and see me in a week." The man was astonished. He said, "Are you serious?" He said, "Yes. Put the goat into the room with the 9 people, and then come back in a week." A week later, the man came back. He was absolutely distraught. He said, "Rabbi, we can't stand it. The goat is filthy." The rabbi said, "Now go home and let the goat out and come back in a week." A week later, the man came back beaming from ear to ear. He said, "Rabbi, life is beautiful. We enjoy every minute of it. Now there's no goat. There's just 9 of us in the room." Well, you don't have to live with a goat to learn this lesson. I better not pause at that point. Instead, just open your eyes. Look around and see the ways in which God has poured good things into our lives. Begin to appreciate the fact that God is in control, working together all things for the good of those who love Him, the called according to His purpose. And then we learn to give thanks to Him for His wise and gracious providence in our lives. Paul says elsewhere, Romans 1:21, that failure to give thanks is a mark of human sinfulness. And he urges believers in Colossians 2:7 to overflow with thankfulness. Well, once again, let me refer to John Stott at this point. If Stott is correct, we will ensure that thanksgiving forms a natural component of our public worship, and not just at the Eucharist. Well, that woke a few people up, but the word is actually a neutral word. Don't worry about it. It simply means to give thanks. And when we come to the Lord's table in a moment or two, and Paul will be leading us, it's simply a way of expressing our thankfulness for what God has done in sending His Son to the cross. But we'll not just be thankful there. We'll also do it in song and prayer and in fellowship and in the way that we speak to one another. That thankfulness will pervade all that we do in the church. Then finally, in verse 18, we note this phrase, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Here then is the highest possible authority for this teaching. It is rooted in the will of God. In other words, God's will is that the Thessalonians and churches and Christians ever since, including the fellowship here in Carrickfergus on the 19th of March 2017, should rejoice and pray and be thankful. And we should do it when? At all times and in every circumstance. The model church, what does it look like? The model Christian, what does he or she look like? The answer is rejoicing always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances. May God help me, may God help you to exhibit these qualities and these characteristics in our lives so that the world may see, so that Carrickfergus may see that there's something going on here that's very different to what's going on out there. May the Lord bless His word for His name's sake.